What do you do when something wonderful happens and you just have to let your feelings out? Do you jump up, throw your hands in the air, shout, maybe dance? Growing up, we would never think about dancing, but you know, at that point, you don't care who's around, who may see you, or what they think. If you don't express that celebration at that very moment, you feel like you might burst, right? You ever had those moments? Occasionally, as we go through the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, we see how the great apostle celebrated such emotions. As he pens spirit-inspired truth about God, we can imagine feelings growing inside him. And when he reaches that point where he cannot contain it anymore, he breaks forth in praise to God. These glory words are called doxologies, and a number of them can be found throughout Paul's letters. We considered one in Ephesians last week, and today I want to turn to 1 Timothy, where in verse 17 we read, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, those words might sound a little bit familiar. We just sang them, or a version of them, in the hymn, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." And you might be thinking, wait a minute, there's a word that's missing in that verse. Because the song says, "God only wise," whereas the verse I read just said, "the only God." That's because the King James Version, in fact, reads, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What happened to wise? Why isn't that in there? And the answer is, the word wise is not in the most reliable texts. And if I can just digress for a moment, because just this last week, I was seeing on social media where some people make a big deal about how some modern translations like the NIV have left out words, and sometimes they leave out whole verses that the King James Version has, and it must be some liberal conspiracy to water down the Word of God. No, it's not. Understand that the King James Version was translated in 1611, and they used the best manuscripts of the New Testament they had at the time. And it is a good translation from the original languages to Elizabethan English. The problem is that in the last 400 years, there have been many more manuscripts of the New Testament that have been discovered, many of which predate the ones they used in the King James Version. And you come to find out that in some of those later versions, like the Masoretic text that the King James Version is based on, there were words and even verses that somebody added in. And this is one of those times. So the most reliable manuscripts don't have the word wise. It doesn't change anything. In fact, we do see this phrase, "the only wise God," back in Romans. So it is true. It just wasn't in the original language. I'm thinking that maybe one of the copyists, as they're writing this down, they probably had Romans on their mind. And you know how you do that sometimes? Your mind is just so trained that when somebody starts a phrase in your mind, you're already completing it with what you know. And maybe he just inadvertently slipped in the word wise and it stuck. But again, it doesn't change anything about the text. So let's get back to this. The question we should raise is, why is this verse here at all? What caused Paul to break into such a glorious song? And the answer is, look at the context. When you consider the verses above, which Rodney just read for us, you see why Paul got so excited about the glory of God. Go back up to verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Okay, that's nice. What's the big deal? Then he goes on. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we get it. This is Paul's testimony. This is Paul saying, look at where I was. You say, why would Paul consider himself, you know, the worst of sinners? I mean, I can think of some guys that were, you know, right up there with him, right? You know, Hitler and Stalin killed millions of people. Serial killers, you know, people like that. Paul's worse than that? How could he even think that? And the reason is because before he became a follower of Jesus, he fought against Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to take the lives of people for no reason at all, but he was specifically targeting followers of Jesus and arresting them, and where he could, putting them to death. And we're told in Acts that he was breathing out fury against the early church. He hated Jesus. Hated everything he stood for. And wanted nothing more than to stamp out this little cult they called Christianity. That's quite a transformation, isn't it? When you see somebody who is so bent on destroying the church in the name of Jesus Christ, then he turns around and says, yeah, I'm a follower now. Yeah, it's no wonder that the disciples were like, okay, whatever. It took a while for them to be convinced that this is for real. And I think we can understand that. Probably all of you are familiar with the name Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Serial killer who cannibalized his victims. Was finally caught, found guilty, sentenced to life in prison. And you may have heard that he was killed by another prisoner not long after he was incarcerated. What you may not have heard was, shortly before he was murdered himself, he was baptized. Now, you may be thinking the same thing I did when I first heard that. I'm like, yeah, right. Okay, a lot of guys find religion in prison, you know. But my brother Bob knows the guy in Wisconsin who often went to that prison, and he was actually there when Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized, and he said it was for real. He was a changed man. Now, there's probably still some of you thinking, yeah, I mean, come on. This guy murdered how many people? The stuff he did is so gruesome and gory. How in the world could Jesus Christ save him? And that's exactly the point. If Jesus Christ could save Jeffrey Dahmer, he most certainly can save you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at me. I am the worst of the worst. Not only did I not believe in Jesus, I was fighting against him. And I was putting to death good people who were following Jesus. In Paul's eyes, that put him right at the top of the worst of sinners. And yet, Jesus said, I want you. I'm willing to cleanse all those sins away, give you a new start, and I'll give you a purpose. I want you to be a part of my plan. It's not like he was ashamed of having Paul, like, okay, I'll save you, but, you know, kind of, you know, stand behind somebody tall so nobody sees you. He wanted Paul front and center as exhibit A of his grace. Now, you might think, well, you know, that's cool. And, yeah, that's kind of neat about what you said about Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, okay, nice. For a moment, I want you to put yourself in Jeffrey Dahmer's shoes. At the moment he was baptized. You probably carry with you regrets throughout the years, right? I mean, we all do. We all feel guilty about things that, you know, we did or said and wish we hadn't, or the things we should have said or did and didn't, you know. We all have that, right? But I don't think any of us have the guilt of a serial killer. But can you imagine what that must have felt like when that burden of guilt was lifted forever? I don't know, I wasn't there and I haven't heard, but I could only imagine that he must have felt like jumping and singing and dancing all at the same time. And that's where Paul is at right now. Here I am, the worst of sinners, and Jesus saved me. And he breaks out in this song of praise. I'd like to take a look at it. In detail. The first truth emerging from this doxology is that God is eternally sovereign. You'll notice here that Paul addresses God as the King Eternal. Literally, that is the King of the ages. And it's not just any king, it's the King. That definite article shows how unique God is. He's the only one like him. Now, this title is only used here in the New Testament, but you see the concept in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15, 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever, the King eternal. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. Again, words spoken to a king about an endless reign. Some translations use the word everlasting here in 1 Timothy 1:17. The Greek term literally means without beginning or end, which has always been and always will be. That word everlasting gives the idea of something that had a beginning but won't end, like us. Our lives had a beginning. We call it birth. But we know that our lives will never end on into eternity. We have everlasting life. But when you factor in this idea of having no beginning, now you're talking about eternity. And God had no beginning and had no end. In fact, he was before the beginning and he's after the end. I know that it just doesn't make sense to us. And if you think about it too hard, you'll get one of those headaches. But it is true of God. One commentator writes, God towers over all time, times, and eternity itself as their sovereign. So Paul declares God not to be merely sovereign in the present, the most powerful and controlling being at the very moment, but he also says he's the only sovereign ruler at any and every moment of all eternity in either direction. What does that tell us? God is in complete control. He always has been, he always will be, and he is right now. So that idea of the King eternal means that he has always been and he will always be what he is right now. Furthermore, Paul describes God as immortal. And we know that to mean we'll never die. Mortal or mortality is death. Immortal, God will never die. He returns to this thought later in the same letter. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. This idea of God being the immortal one, it's also inspired by Old Testament revelation. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Did you catch that last phrase? From everlasting past to everlasting future, you are, in the present, God. That speaks of his eternal nature. He always was, always will be. In Psalm 102, verse 25, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens is the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years never end. He is eternal. No beginning and no end, and that's something that no human ruler could say. And that's very important when you consider the historic context when Paul wrote this. Who was in charge at that time, politically speaking? It was a fellow named Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. Kind of a nasty fellow, right? Not exactly the most just or loving of rulers, especially when it came to Christians. Paul would eventually lose his life because of that man. He had it in for the followers of Christ. And I'm sure at that time, because there were no elections when it came to Roman emperors, you were stuck with them until they died. And people probably thought, oh, this is never going to end. This persecution is never going to stop. We got to put up with this guy for the rest of his life. And Nero was a pretty young man, to be honest. So it looked like this was just going to go on and on and on and on. No hope. And Paul says, hold on. Even Nero will pass from the scene. And you can just, you know, put your own name of whoever you maybe don't particularly care for at the moment. They're not going to be around forever, okay? You know, whether it's state, local, federal, government, whatever, it's going to change eventually. But God doesn't change. The same God who created the world is here right now, and he is still in control. And he will be forever. He does not die. Say, well, that isn't that the same as eternal? Immortal, eternal, I mean, is Paul being redundant here? Not exactly, because there's another aspect to this term, immortal. Not only does it mean will never end, it also means it is not liable to corruption. It is incorruptible. You see, not only is God around for a long, long time, but he does not change. And that's something you can't say about any human beings. We all age, right? And after a certain point, that aging process is not positive, right? I mean, you know, you kind of improve and improve and improve, and then at some point it starts going the other way. The older we get, the more we decline. Because we are mortal. Our bodies change. You don't believe that? Look at a picture of yourself from 20, 30, 40 years ago. We change. But God does not. So not only is his rulership timeless, no beginning and no end, but it is changeless. It doesn't get worse with time. And so Paul celebrates this. He's not only speaking of the quantity of time, he's speaking of the quality that will never diminish. God was, is, and always will be the sovereign ruler, and that sovereignty will never fade, spoil, or be minimized in any way. How foolish it is to put our hope in people whose time will come to an end and whose effectiveness will diminish over time when God does not change. Not only is he going to be around forever, but we can depend on him because he will not diminish over time. God is eternally sovereign. Second, God is essentially spirit. Paul describes him here as invisible. Now, you might remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you probably can comprehend this idea that God is spirit, therefore we can't see him. Okay, he's invisible. Yeah, get that. But there's more to it than that. The fact that God is spirit means he cannot be contained in space. When we say God is eternal, he is not confined to time. God is above time. Did you know that with God there is no past and there's no future? Everything is in the eternal now. That's why he can see the beginning to the end and everything in between all at once. He is above time. Well, he's also above space. We cannot put God in a box as much as we might try. He cannot be contained. He is essentially spirit in being. God told Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And yet we read in Hebrews 11:27 that Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, for one thing, to see him who is invisible doesn't make sense to begin with. But if he saw God, how could he? And survive to tell about it. And the truth is, Moses never saw God himself. He saw the glory of God. You might remember the story where Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And he says, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I will let my glory pass by, but I will put my hand over you because you can't see me." What Moses saw was the glory of God. Now, when Jesus came along, we could see God because he took on human form. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So we can't see God because he is spirit, but when Jesus came in the flesh, now we could see. Now we could hear, now we could touch. The invisible God became visible when Jesus came to earth. You say, okay, so why does it matter to us that God is spirit? Again, it should remind us that God is bigger than the material universe. He created the universe. He is larger than that. So nothing is beyond his power or control. And since God is spirit, we worship in spirit and truth, which means that nothing physical should be our object of hope. That's the whole thing about you will have no other gods before me, you'll not have a graven image. If we put our faith in a thing instead of in God, we've missed the boat. And you see it time and time and time again. There were objects in Israel's history that became an idol because the object took on more importance than what it represented. You say, well, I'm glad we don't live in that day today. Not so fast. Sometimes we can cherish an object so much that it almost takes the place of God. It can be the literal book that contains his word. It can be a cross. It can be a building. It can be a human being. Let's be careful of that. Let's be careful that we're not putting our hope in something other than God, even if it's related to God. How many times did you see something, especially in the Old Testament, that was good, God sanctioned, and yet the Israelites ended up worshiping it instead of God? Why? Because they lost sight of the fact that God is spirit. And while it's good to have a Bible, there's nothing wrong with having a cross or a church building. There's nothing wrong with following a human person. Just remember, that's not where my faith lies. That's not where my hope is. And one of the saddest things you'll ever see is when a church goes through a time of growth and vitality, they're really progressing and they're making an impact, and God moves the minister to another place, either by transition or death or whatever, and all of a sudden the church goes down the drain. Makes me wonder, who were they really trusting? Was it really about God, or was it about that man in the pulpit? We've got to be careful that we don't put our hope and our trust in the wrong thing. Because if we can see it and we can hear it and we can touch it, it's not God. We worship in spirit. I often refer to Ephesians 6:12, which says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I've often said, if you can see or hear or touch, that's not the enemy. The same is true with God. If you can see it and hear it and touch it, that's not God, and that's not what we put our hope in. We must acknowledge who he is. He is spirit. And we must put our trust in him. Don't rely on any object to get you through. It might be a cross around your neck. It might be a favorite Bible. It might be your church. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but if too much emphasis is put on it, we lose sight and we actually lose our reliance on God. We start relying on that thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. In a world where seeing is believing, we must remember that invisibility is not necessarily unreality. There is a reality that resides beyond what is seen, and God is sovereign there as well. And then finally, Paul's doxology demonstrates that God is exclusively supreme. He is the only God. Kenneth Weiss translates this as the unique God. F.F. Bruce speaks of one who alone is God. God is unlike any other, and there is no one like him. Literally, the Greek text reads monotheo. Mono means one and only, theo means God. The one and only God. There is none like him. Going back again to that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 4:35 proclaims the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. God himself says in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. It's not just that God is the best among many. He's the only one. There isn't anybody like him. In Isaiah 45:6, he adds, I am the Lord and there is no other. This is a fundamental truth of Scripture. God has no rivals. He is exclusively supreme. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, that wasn't a popular thought. I mean, Roman culture believed in all kinds of gods, just like ours does today. Oh, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There are many ways to God. There are many gods. Yeah, we all worship the same one, right? No. There is only one God, and there's only one way to that God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He made it very clear when he said, I am the way. No one gets to the Father except through me. So you can take all of this tolerance and all of this, make up your own truth and make up your own way and throw it in the garbage where it belongs. There is only one God and there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. In this same letter, chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God. And that's one reason why the Romans didn't like Christians. Because it was going against their ideas that, you know, well, there's all kinds of gods and we got to please them all. But Paul was not afraid to take a stand for the truth. So, to this eternally sovereign, essentially spirit, an exclusively supreme God, Paul ascribes honor and glory. This is worship. Giving him the praise, giving him the glory. And the duration of this worship is described as forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages. It's the strongest Greek term for eternity. The infinite future is viewed as a series of ages stretching endlessly onward. It'll never end. He will be glorified forever. And then, as usual, the doxology concludes with a reverberating amen. And I'm sure that all who first heard this would have responded in the same way. Amen. Yes. That is the truth. That is what I believe too. And that's a good, healthy response. Now I pray that this might be more than just words on a page. Back in the spring of 1721, this very verse worked powerfully in the life of a young man named Jonathan Edwards. As a 17-year-old, he was pondering this very text. And later in life, he recalled, as I read the words, there came into my soul, as if it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. a new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, how happy I should be, that if I might enjoy that God, to be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up by Him. You know what I think the key word in that quote is? Experienced. This isn't just a God Jonathan Edwards knew about. This wasn't just a subject to be studied. This is a person to be experienced. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's not just about how much of a book we can learn or memorize or master. It's about experiencing a person. Experiencing Almighty God, and that it was what He has invited us to do. He has said, I will come and live in you. You will have my power flowing through you. You can experience the eternal. You can encounter the invisible. You can live the way life was meant to be. As a teenager, that verse was life-changing for Jonathan Edwards. He became one through whom God used to change many lives. I pray that same can be said for us. That when we encounter the eternally sovereign, essentially spirit, exclusively supreme God, it will change our lives. And others will see the difference. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to us in ways that our finite mind can somewhat comprehend. But you've done more than reveal knowledge. You have imparted your very being into those who would trust in you and follow you. I pray that we might all experience you. That it would be more than just words on a page, more than just thoughts in the mind, but we would truly experience you. And may it change our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.